listening to the CCA Podcast.
The Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. We made these little My Psalms Journey notebooks for everyone in the congregation as a way of focusing in our attention and saying, okay, let's bring these back to church week after week, write in our notes, do the SOAP study, the scripture observation, application, and prayer, and really try to make this a journey together to go deeper. Now, if you already got one of the, if you've had a, one of these Psalm journeys in the past, we're not going to give them out each week. For that reason, in the program as well, there's a place for taking notes. So we kind of doubled it up. So you're covered in case you forget your little prayer journey, Psalm journey notebook at home. But we're hoping to encourage everybody to participate, everybody to be digging into the Psalms. And today I want to introduce to you a special guest who we invited specifically on this day because the Psalm that we're going to be looking at is Psalm 22. Now, Psalm 22 is probably one of the Psalms, I would say it is the Psalm that goes the deepest. It's a prayer out of the deep, out of the depths. It's a cry for help, and it's the very cry for help that Jesus himself cried. And for some time, I've felt that we as a congregation, part of our calling, part of the way in which God wants us to become a hub of hope in this community is to offer help specifically to those who are crying from the deep in the sense of crying out of a place of addiction, out of a longing to be free. And there's a program called Celebrate Recovery, which kind of follows along a 12-step process that God has used in remarkable ways. It started with Rick Warren. They follow along the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount and walk through the steps of recovery. And Bill Baer is one of the guys who, Bill, come on up. I met him just a few weeks ago. Bill represents Celebrate Recovery here in the Pacific Northwest, has been involved with it for quite some time. And I just thought for you to hear his story would be quite compelling and would fit very much in the context of today's message. So, Bill, man, it's great to have you, my brother.
Thank you. Thanks for inviting me. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ who struggles with codependent and workaholic behavior. My name is Bill. Up until 6 years ago, I could not remember the first 10 years of my life. This is my testimony of what Jesus did for me through the Celebrate Recovery steps. I didn't grow up in a Christian home. My parents were atheists, and so was I. I believed in science, could explain everything, and I had no need of religion or of God. My father suffered from manic depression, and my mother was very controlling. I'm supposed to be smart, but I didn't do well in school because I can't concentrate. I started smoking at 13 years old and continued to do so until I was 50 because it helped me avoid my thoughts and feelings. My father was never able to value anything I did. In his entire life, he was never able to say, I love you. I went to college at my parents' insistence, and I flunked out. I was around people who were rebellious and into drugs and alcohol. I got a job as a security guard in a museum, and I got married at 20 years old. My wife previously had a child and was divorced. She encouraged me to get a better job, and I did. I was working on brain development in a research lab. I loved my work, and I often worked late into night, but my motive was to block my thoughts and feelings about working. I worked until I was exhausted. I came home late, I go back to work the next day and basically ignored my wife and child. Meanwhile, I got lots of approval from my boss and coworkers. I was always ready to drop my work to help anybody. I said I'd never be inside a church. I was trying to organize the tenants in my apartment complex, and we needed a place to meet. The neighborhood church offered us space for free. The pastor asked me about my faith, and I told him I was a communist and a scientist, and I had no need of God. He said he had friends that were communists, which kind of intrigued me. He also suggested that I do an experiment. Ask God if he was there. I must have been desperate because I asked God if he was there, and he showed me that my whole life he had been not only there, but protecting me. I had a job I liked, and that requires a college degree, but I didn't have that. I had a child, although I was not able to have children. I was alive and healthy. My friends had self-destructed with drugs and alcohol. I was still married, though that wasn't expected given my history. God showed me this was not just luck, this was his doing. So I asked Jesus to become Lord of my life, and I was baptized 40 years ago. My wife previously recommitted her life to Jesus, and that should have been the beginning of a new and wonderful life. But just being saved doesn't mean our problems were over. Many of us struggle with lifelong consequences of early trauma in our lives. During the next 35 years, I had different roles in churches: Sunday school teacher, elder, small group leader. When we moved to Shoreline 20 years ago, I was very involved in my church, and that church started a Celebrate Recovery ministry. It seemed to be helping people in the church and the community. I'm a codependent. I want to help people. So I decided to do the steps so that I could help other people. I didn't take it very seriously. I got through the steps, and my sponsor suggested that I repeat the steps in a new group that was just starting. He even suggested that I co-lead that group. The second time through the steps, I heard men talking about the abuse that they received as children. I realized that they were talking about stuff that happened to me. I was beginning to remember the things in my life that I'd not been able to remember for 50 years. So one step in the program is listing all the people that have hurt us. I could not, and I still cannot, remember who abused me. However, another step is being willing to forgive the people who hurt us. In recognizing Jesus as my higher power, I have been able to turn over to him my 60-year attempt at getting justice for the hurt that was done to me. In all likelihood, the people who hurt me are dead. I can now say, Jesus, it's up to you to bring justice or show mercy to those people who abused me. I don't have to push down my feelings. That's a great relief. I can accept the truth that I was a child and I was not responsible for the abuse. I can also ask Jesus to forgive me for the harm that I did to others, especially to my wife and child. I struggled for years with anger that burned inside me, that I would always deny I was angry. My unresolved anger interfered with my relationship to my family, my friends, and even to Jesus. I've now completed the 12 steps for the fourth time. I lead Celebrate Recovery at my church. I've continued to experience God's healing, love, and forgiveness. I can now hear him say, I love you. I like what you're doing. Mm-hmm. That is something my earthly father could not say. The last step says, having had a spiritual experience as a result of these steps, we try to carry this message to others and to practice these principles in all of our affairs. My codependency behavior is to help other people. When this behavior is driven by a need to escape my own thoughts and feelings, it's unlikely I did any good. One of Celebrate Recovery's guidelines is we're here to support one another, not fix one another. There's nothing wrong with helping people. If I was food addicted, I would still need to eat. The problem is not the behavior or the substance we try to use to fix our brokenness. Lots of people stopped one addiction only to take up another without dealing with the problem that caused their addiction. That's what I did with smoking. Somehow, we need to find a way to turn over to Jesus our past hurts, hang-ups, and habits. It is Jesus who frees us. Celebrate Recovery is in over 20,000 churches worldwide. It's for every person with hang-ups, habits, or hurts, not just drugs or alcohol. 3.5 million people have gone through the steps and experienced Jesus freeing them. In a group this size, there are many of us who've been hurt by things in our lives. And there are also many of us who've tried to fix their hurts in ways that hurt themselves and others. We have a saying in Celebrate Recovery, God never wastes a hurt. I would like you to consider the possibility that God could use the 12 steps to heal you and free you from hurts you've had, but also to use you to minister those steps to others among family, friends, neighbors, coworkers. Thank you for being part of God's forever family. What Jesus did for me, he can do for you. I'd be willing to meet you after the service if you're interested in Celebrate Recovery starting here. Thank you.
Thank you, Bill. I've been praying, and I have a sense that God has already put in the congregation the person or the people who he wants to use to start Celebrate Recovery in our church. And so if there's even an inkling of an interest, talk to Bill after the service and let's see what God puts together. Because the reality is that there is more brokenness represented in the lives of people all around us, the people we encounter every day. Even people in our congregation, there's more brokenness represented than we know. And the reality is that God wants to touch us in our brokenness. And in fact, Psalm 22 is a cry out of brokenness. And so let's look at it together. Let's read Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out day by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I find no rest. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the one Israel praises. In you our ancestors put their trust. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were saved. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. They say, let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of my mother's womb. You made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast on you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. Roaring lions that tear their prey open with their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, and it is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of the death. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. But you, Lord, do not be far from me. You are my strength. Come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouths of lions. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will declare your name to my people. In the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has listened to his cry for help. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you, I will fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember to turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive, posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness, declaring to a people yet unborn, he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. Lord, let it sink into our hearts. Let it be more than a psalm that we read. Let it be sustenance to our bones in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read this psalm, it's almost like walking on holy ground, isn't it? Because we can't read it without thinking about who? About Jesus. We cannot read it without thinking about Christ and about what he went through. We don't know of any historical situation in David's life that relates to the words of this psalm. There are other psalms that David wrote where it's very clear it relates to a specific historical circumstance, and you can trace it back and you can see the context. But this one is simply a song that's meant to be sung, and it doesn't seem to relate to anything specific that we can identify in David's life. It's really what has taken place here is that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write Jesus' psalm. 1,000 years before Jesus came to the earth, David was writing and describing what Jesus was going to go through, and he wrote a psalm under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for Jesus to pray. That's amazing. I love to see just the intricacy, the exactness with which this hits the situation of Jesus. It's amazing. In 1,000 years before Christ came to the earth. Spurgeon says this, it's the photograph of our Lord's saddest hours, the record of his dying words, the tear bottle of his last tears, the memorial of his expiring joys. It almost feels to me sometimes like if I pray this, it's like, well, that's one step too far, because this is Jesus' prayer. This can't be my prayer. And yet it's in this prayer book for the very reason that we can pray it. We can make it our own. And generations before Christ came made it their prayer, just as David did. It's a lament. And when I was a kid, I didn't like the Psalms very much, because it seemed like David was always complaining about stuff. And do you know that at least 65 of the Psalms are laments? They are complaints. God doesn't, he's not threatened by our complaining. He's not threatened by our sorrow. In fact, he wants us to bring our sorrows to him. And the Psalms are given us for that very reason. Now, just real quickly, a lament follows a basic order. The elements of a Hebrew lament are, there's a complaint, and then a cry for help, and then an affirmation of trust, and then a promise of praise. And they all are going to have almost all of these four elements, not always necessarily in order, but there's a complaint, a cry for help, an affirmation of trust, and a promise of praise. Now, real quickly, if we kind of walk through this psalm again, what we're going to see is that there's two sections of it, a cry of forsakenness and then a shout of victory. It's divided into two parts, starting at verses 1 to 21 and then 22 to the end. There's a cry of desolation at the beginning, and it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the very first, it's the first complaint. My God, why have you forsaken me? Then it goes into Then it goes into the first expression of trust. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One of Holy One. So there's a cry, there's a complaint, and then an expression of trust. Then it goes back to the second complaint. But I am a worm and not a man. I'm a worm and not a man. It's like, oh my goodness. Have you ever felt that? I mean, has there ever been such an oppression over your life? Maybe it's unjust accusation that's coming against you. In this case, this is exactly what Jesus is describing. They're hurling insults at him. And they're saying, well, he trusts in the Lord. Oh, you who would build the temple or tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. This mockery that's going on. And when we're mocked, when we're suffering that kind of abuse, there's this sense of, oh man, I'm a worm and not a man. I'm so burdened under this. So the second complaint. But then comes the second expression of trust. Yet you brought me out of the womb. You did it. I know it. So there's a complaint, expression of trust, a complaint, another expression of trust, and then comes the first cry for help. Don't be far from me. Don't be far from me. You feel so far away, Lord. Please don't be far. He cries out. Then comes another complaint. So it's just flowing through. The third complaint. Many bulls surround me. I've got bulls all around me. Have you ever been in a field where bulls were coming? I got really scared one time because we were sleeping overnight in a field, and we didn't realize because we'd ridden our bicycles there late at night, and so we pulled into this field and put down sleeping bags, and then in the middle of the night we hear this, and it's like, what is that, you know? And truthfully, in the middle of the night, in the fog, and with, you know, and that's a very scary feeling, you know. There's a power in a bull, right? There's a power there. And this is the description. I got bulls surrounding me. So the third complaint, and then the fourth complaint. Dogs surround me. I don't just have bulls around me, I've got dogs surrounding me. I don't want to trivialize this, but I had a paper route. How many of you had a paper route? How many of you had to deal with dogs on your paper route? There was this one house. It was every day. I hated it if the dog was out. It was a black lab, and he just protected his territory. And, you know, I had so many encounters with him. One time I'm riding my bicycle, and he grabs a hold of the cuff of my leg and pulls me off of the bike. I just catapulted to the ground. And this dog was strong. Another time I was delivering the papers, and he went to my bicycle that had all the papers in the basket that was laying down on the ground, and urinated all over my papers, you know, saying, okay, I got you, you know. I mean, he was really staking out his territory. It was ongoing. And the psalmist is saying, I got bulls surrounding me. I've got dogs surrounding me. But the worst part is it wasn't bulls and dogs. It was people who were coming against him. That David is crying out of his heart, but he's crying this prayer of Jesus, who is going to pray. It's the ones who I created. They are my own. They are meant to be my people, and they are the ones who are turning their backs on me. They are the ones who are crying out, crucify him. And so the third complaint, bulls surround me. The fourth complaint, dogs surround me. But then comes the second cry for help. Lord, do not be far from me. It's the same cry again. The first cry for help is, don't be far from me. The second cry for help, don't be far from me. Lord, I can handle anything if you're just near, if you're just close. I need you to be close. And then comes the turning point and the first promise of praise. I'm going to declare your name to my people in the assembly. What's the assembly? That's this. That's where we are. This, you're the assembly. In fact, what do we call our church, our denomination? The Assembly of God. You know, we are an assembly, and this is the place to declare his praise. So here comes the promise of praise. I'm going to praise him. I'm going to do it. And then comes the second promise. We'll just skip to it. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the ends of the earth. It's not just in the assembly. It's wider than that. It's a ripple effect. It's going to spread on down. We'll remember to turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for the dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And he ends with that powerful, powerful statement, verse 31. He has done it. It's interesting. How does the psalm start out? My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry of Jesus on the cross. It ends with, he has done it, which echoes pretty closely what Jesus, his last words on the cross, what? It is finished. He has done it. Some think that Jesus was actually praying this whole prayer on the cross. And that very well may be, we don't know. But it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? It ends with, he has done it. What do we learn from this psalm? Well, you're going to have to go on a quick ride with me here. Five things. You can write them down in your notes if you'd like. One is the opaqueness of God's presence. The opaqueness of God's presence. What do I mean by that? Well, It's not as if God is, it's always absolutely clear that he's there. We don't see clearly. How does the Apostle Paul describe it in 1 Corinthians 13? We see like through a glass darkly. But then we'll see face to face. Right now, God's presence is often opaque. Sometimes he feels so distant. Sometimes the discouragement of our lives, the struggle of our lives goes so deep. Sometimes the hurts from the past scar us so badly that it's like, God, where are you? And it's not wrong to feel that God is far away. It's not like a demerit on your report card, you know? Sometimes we feel that way, don't we? We feel like, oh man, I don't want to go to church because all those people, they believe and they've all got it together and it's all okay. And I just don't want to be around that because I don't feel that because God feels so distant to me. And we feel like it's a demerit on our report card. And it's not. Jesus prayed it. Jesus knew that feeling absolutely. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where are you? The second thing is the absence of God's why. The absence of God's why. Isn't it interesting? Jesus asks, why are you so far from me? And the Father never answers. We are not always given the why for things happening in our lives. We are not granted that. It's the same thing as Job. Job, you know, is, why am I suffering? I'm a righteous man. And what answer is Job given? Well, God says, well, were you there when creation, when I put the universe into play? And Job says, no. And can you run the world? Well, no. Well then, what are you going to do? I think I'll keep my mouth shut. We are simply not given a why for many of the circumstances of our lives. We are not. And it's okay. I love what Bill said, is that don't let any pain go wasted. You know, if we're not all caught up in trying to figure out, why are you letting this happen to me, God? If we're not caught up with that, we can actually take that pain and direct it in a positive way, and it becomes a redemptive force in the lives of others. That's amazing. So the absence of the why. The third thing is the poison of God's enemies. The poison of God's enemies. Scoffers hurt. Scoffers hurt precisely because they attack at their point of trust. Oh, you trusted him? Oh, you believed in God? Oh, you thought things were going to go well for you? Well, look at now, you know. And it attacks at our point of trust. Satan loves to do that. Our primary enemy, what is he called? The accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the brothers and sisters, the accuser of the family of God. He loves to come in and say, well, hey, you thought you were God's darling. Haha, well. And there must be something you did wrong. That's why this is happening to you. That's the poison of God's enemies. And if we drink that poison, if we accept it, it goes down into us and destroys us from the inside. The fourth thing is the sufficiency of God's sacrifice. The sufficiency of God's sacrifice. You see, this psalm reminds me of the debt that Jesus paid for me. It's Jesus didn't simply die in order to show me how much God loved me. Jesus died because he suffered for my guilt. He took my guilt on himself. He paid for my pardon, like the old hymn says. One of the things that we've got to remember, and I talked about this at Easter time, but I want to remind you again. One of the things we've got to remember is that sin hurts. It always does. The sin that, you know, to use Bill as an illustration again, the sin that was committed against him as a little boy that he didn't even remember because his mind had to block it out because it was so egregious, that sin caused hurt that he carried for all of his life until it was, you know, until the Lord uncovered it and brought his healing, redemptive work into it. But sin always hurts. And we've got to remember that every sin, no matter how trivial, even the ones that we think, oh, that's only my issue, that's not a big deal, it's always going to cause pain beyond me. So every misplaced word, every careless or selfish act, every lustful look, every outburst of anger, they all produce pain in others outside of myself. I am, you know, I don't want to be super negative here, but, you know, I'm a walking pain producer. Because every time I fall short of the mark, even in little things, even in a callous gaze, I produce pain. And Jesus took all of that on himself. All of the trivial, stupid junk that I do, he took it all on himself. And you see in this what it cost him. Pierced, laid out, heart like wax, tongue cleaving to the roof of his mouth, like a potsherd, broken piece of pottery, dry. The agony. And he did it because he was taking the pain that I cause and produce, and he was taking it on himself. The fifth thing is the necessity of God's community. The necessity of God's community. You see, even in the midst of the prayer, what was it? When Jesus would remind himself of God's faithfulness, it was like, oh yeah, in the community. That's what you did. That's how you've cared for us all these years. And then as he's making his promise, it's in the community I'm going to praise you. It's in the assembly. It's all about community. This, at the end of service today, we're going to be passing out our small groups brochure and our classes brochure for this coming trimester and asking you to think about what kind of group could you be involved with. And the fact is that every one of us needs a group of people around us. We were not created for solitary life. We were created for community. And the strength comes in the context of community. I need someone who I'm going to be able to cry out about my forsakenness to and rejoice about God's victory with. And I need people who can take both. And the fact is, we all do. We need that community. And it's out of community that mission happens. So it's out of community that it's like, oh, and by the way, it's not just in the assembly, but the nations are going to hear. That's the cool thing. I was talking with my friend yesterday, an elder in our church that Karen and I helped to start in Germany Christliche Gemeinde Norderstedt. I love that. It just rolls off my tongue. But it was our church. It was our body. You know what's happening right now? In Germany, they're taking on, as you know, many, many refugees from Syria, from Iran, from different parts of the Middle East. And the church that we started has taken on a whole group of refugees. And today, just a few hours ago, because they're 9 hours ahead of us, they baptized 10 people, and five of them were refugees who came to Christ. I don't know if these are Syrians or Iranians. They have both. But in the church service right now, they, you know, this is so cool. When they have the screens up with the songs, they're in German, English, and Farsi. Because they're getting so many people who are speaking Farsi, the Persian language of Iran. And one of these guys who was baptized today, one of these five, and there's 10 more on the way. There's 10 in the pipeline who are going through baptism class right now, and they'll be baptized next. It's like this refugee crisis is an opportunity for the ripple effect to happen. It's like it gives us an opportunity. God always takes crisis and turns it into opportunity. One of the guys who was baptized this morning, and they don't make this public, but Werner told me, He was a mass executioner. He's killed more than 75 people. And God got a hold of his life and is redeeming him, is transforming him. That's the power of our Savior. That's the power of the one who took all of that burden upon himself to set that man free. And today he went down into the baptism waters and came up, and it represented a new life, redeemed, set free. What an amazing gospel. This is Acts happening all over again. This is the Apostle Paul, murder of the church, getting saved. So, how do we respond? Worship team, come on up. I realize we're a little tight here time-wise. But I just want you to think about this. Just think about this. If God is distant to you today, please recognize that you're not alone, and that he has not abandoned you, but that the feelings of distance, many, many deal with that, but God's still there. If you don't understand the why, just realize that you don't have to. If enemies are surrounding you, recognize that it's not a sign that God's abandoned you. If you haven't cast yourself yet into the arms of the Savior who carried all of your sin, realize you can do that this morning. You can, I mean, you may be a mass murderer, and I don't think probably any of you are, but in the church in Norderstedt today, a mass murderer just got baptized. He forgives all. And if you don't have a community, if you're not tight in community, if you don't have a small group or a class or a group of people around you who you can share both your defeats and your victories with, who you can make a cry of desolation and a shout of victory, then, oh, you need to make sure that you get in a group. Jesus, thank you for your incredible gift. Thank you for bearing it all for us. And now we surrender our lives to you in a very deliberate way. We ask that you come and meet us at our point of need.